our purpose with this address would be to demonstrate to any who had come in from the outside world the very clear statements of Scripture showing that Yahweh is the God of creation, and a number of our overheads will be so titled, and the very definite account that is given of that being the only credible teaching concerning the origin of the world in which we live. Now, if you've still got your Bibles open at Psalm 33, just going to make a connection with Psalm 32, the wonderful psalm, which is the prelude to David's prayer for forgiveness over the transgression involving Bathsheba. And the first seven verses of Psalm 32 constitute a prayer of David. Now, in verse 8, there's a switch from David speaking to the Almighty answering his prayer. So it goes into first person singular. Verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. That's the answer of the Almighty to the psalmist's prayer. And so that psalm ends, be glad in Yahweh, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart, for they will be forgiven if they are truly repentant. That's the underlying message. Then you come into Psalm 33, which is the psalmist's answer to Yahweh's pronouncement in the previous psalm ending in verse 11. Rejoice in Yahweh, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. So now it's the psalmist who's proclaiming Yahweh's glory and referring to the creative account which comes from the word of the Almighty. So verse 4, notice the emphatic, very clear teachings of the next few verses that we look at. Verse 4, the word of Yahweh is right, and all his works are done in truth. Now, one of those works is then referred to in verse 6. By the word of Yahweh were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Clear and unequivocal. Verse 13, Yahweh looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. Strength, verse 16, is derived from the power of the Almighty. So the psalmist concludes in verse 20, our soul waiteth for Yahweh. That's a very strong connection with our position today. That's exactly what we're doing. We're waiting for the coming of Yahweh in manifestation through his Son. Right, so we begin our presentation then. So we're going to subtitle, as we said, a number of our overheads, The Great Creator of Heaven and Earth. And we've looked at Psalm 33. And the first question we ask ourselves in relation to creation, because that's our subject, where did the creation originate? First question is, can science and religion coexist? Because that's a debate in the world. Well, of course they can, but it's the word of the Almighty that comes first. Science also derives from his creative power. So of course they fit together, but men's concept of science often does conflict with religion or the teachings of the Almighty. So we have to get back to the clear statement of Psalm 33. Well, what about creation with evolution? Well, our purpose again, if we had friends, would be to show that that is not an alternative, that there is no such thing as evolution as an alternative understanding of how the world came into being. That the Bible is absolutely definite. The creation was by his word, and we'll see how that word was put into effect in a moment. Then another concept. What about special creation or theistic evolution? And we brought that one in because theistic evolution, this theory that there was a God with a creative power, but having established that power in an abstract form, he permitted it to evolve from there. Now that's a very wicked and distorted teaching, and unfortunately it has inflicted itself upon the Brotherhood as well. So we dismiss immediately any other concept or any compromise of creation and evolution. So the clear statement of Scripture is, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first verse of the Bible. I'd just like you to have a look at that, familiar as it is, because it's actually telling us how God created the world. So Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created. So we just put on the screen now that in the Hebrew, our English words, God created, have a special meaning. So God in the Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, is Elohim, meaning mighty ones. And we're going to show that grammatically, this cannot apply in the English language. But Hebrew is the language of heaven. And so we can understand from our English translation what is being said, if we perceive what the Hebrew means. So in the beginning, mighty ones, God, Elohim, created. And the word created in verse 1 is the Hebrew word bara. And it has a masculine connection. He created. So in the beginning, mighty ones, he created. Now that's an impossibility in the English language. You can't have a singular and a plural connected with one verse. But when we understand that the meaning is mighty ones he created, mighty ones are the power of God, namely his angels, so he created by his mighty ones, by his angels. So that tells us how the world came into being. We don't have to have some funny construction of the word God, that in some way he did it all by some miraculous means. By the power that came from him through his angels, the world was created. That's a simple statement of Genesis. And it sets the standard of and the tone for all of the scriptures from there, that God worked by his creative power. So let's have a look at Exodus chapter 20. And from now on, we'll link teachings from the Old Testament with teachings of the Master to show that they were completely ad idem, at one. So Exodus chapter 20 and verse 10. And again, we draw attention to the precise nature of the language. Speaking about creation in verse 9, 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh thy Elohim, thy mighty ones. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth. There's the statement again. By his word, creation occurred. In 6 days, Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, etc. Now go down to chapter 31 of Exodus and verse 13. Exodus 31 and verse 13. Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep. Just note the word verily again, meaning faithfulness and truth in the Hebrew language. This is a statement of faithfulness and truth. My Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am Yahweh that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Verse 15. 6 days may work be done, but on the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to Yahweh. Verse 16. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Verse 17. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. And again, the statement, for in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So the Bible, as we show here, is the word of God. Now, either we believe it or we don't. The statement is that Yahweh made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And we've looked at Exodus 20, shown on the screen, and Exodus 31. Now, most people in the world would disagree or not believe that statement. They say it's naive and ill-informed to say that our world came into being in 6 days. But that's the clear statement of Scripture, and it's absolutely endorsed by Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to look at in the rest of our time together. So let's take on from there this statement in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John chapter 5, and going in at verse 39. This is the Master speaking. He says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." So Christ is saying, the Scriptures show us the way of salvation. And that salvation begins with the creative work of the Father. And that work relates to his Son, to me, says Christ. "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honour from men." They were sceptical of him and his purpose, as people are in the world today, of creation, the Bible account. "But I know you, that ye have not the love of God." Remember, we looked at these verses this morning. So how can you believe, he said to them in verse 44, how can you believe which receive honour one of another? The men who always praise themselves, but the Creator is left out of their consideration. And he says, and who is it that accuses you in this false belief? Well, it's Moses, verse 46. "If ye had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Well, we just read from Moses the unequivocal statement that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. So here's Christ fully endorsing the account of creation as given under inspiration to Moses, who then wrote that account in the first five books of the Bible altogether, the Pentateuch. "But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" So he's saying to them, you can't say that Moses is an important figure to you unless you believe what he says. And he was speaking of me as well as of the creative process. And we'll see how that was done in a moment. So we'd ask our friends, there's a question in Scripture that is posed by the Almighty. And our question is, what human being can answer this question? So here's the question. It's rather small on the screen. I'll read it out. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" So here's the skeptics. Here's those who say, "Oh, no, it couldn't be like that. No, 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 it wasn't that at all. This happened or that happened. There was a big bang, etc." "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding, who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Knowest thou it because thou wast then born? Or because the number of thy days is great?" It's a scathing put down, isn't it, of the philosophy of men. So you think you know about the creation. Were you there? "I was," says Yahweh. "My power created it." He was from the beginning without any initial introduction. He was there, and he was always there. If you believe Moses, you would have believed this saying as well. Let's turn to Job then. pick up that question in Job chapter 38. It's very testing, isn't it? How do you know about the creation, you human beings? Were you there? No, we have to confess we weren't. Well, the Father's going to tell us exactly what happened because he did it. He created it. So the words we just read are from Job 38 and the first seven verses. And it's preceded by the statement to Job by Yahweh out of the whirlwind, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" Now, that's the ignorant who make proclamations in the world today that they know nothing about. Well, gird up now thy loins like a man, I will demand of thee, and answer thou me, where wast thou, etc. And then in verse 7, the question continues, "Where were you," Job, and anybody else who thinks that they understand about the creation, "where were you when the morning stars sang together?" Now this is referring to the angels, the Elohim of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "Where were you when the angels sang together?" And this is wonderful. So when the angels had completed this marvelous work of creation, can't imagine what went into it, there was a paean of praise from an angelic group together. They shouted for joy. All the sons of Elohim, the mighty ones, they shouted for joy. Well, what a marvelous work it was that even the angels, who are spirit beings, had cause for great rejoicing amongst themselves, knowing what they had done and the satisfaction of that great creative work. And then in verse 18, to having answered then the question of the ignorant, another question: "Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare it, if thou knowest it at all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? Where did light and darkness emanate from? That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. Knowest thou it because thou wast then born? Or because the number of thy days is great?" It's showing up the inadequacies of man against the great power of the Almighty and the work that was done through the angels. So we pose our question again to our non-existent friends. Who can answer the question that was put to Job? No man, but God has given us the answer. So can science improve then on the teaching of Job, who came to understand that creative process and all that it meant? Because Job said, under the title here, "As for the earth, out of it cometh bread." This is in Job chapter 28 and verse 5. "As for the earth, out of it cometh bread, and under it is turned up, as it were, fire." Now, is that an enigmatic statement? Well, not really. Think about the realism of it. Where do we get our food from? It grows out of the earth. Where does bread come from? It comes from the harvesting of the crop. What energizes the dead seed that is put in the ground? It's warmth that comes from the earth. Yes, the sun shines down upon it, but also the earth has a core of warmth which has never been examined by scientists as yet. So in the middle there we've got a picture of cross-section of the earth with an outer crust, a mantle, an outer and an inner core. And the inner core is said to be stupendously hot, but it's controlled. It's under control. So part of the creative process was then to bring forth food for those who had been created, human and animal, by the Almighty. So there's a bit of a bigger picture of it. The NP and the SP at the top and bottom of the picture you'll perceive as being the North Pole and the South Pole. The equatorial axis is drawn across it, and there's your inner core, the heat that comes from the center of the earth and causes the crops to grow so that bread comes out of the earth, exactly as the statement was made. So that's our earth, perfect in every detail, marvelous in all that is associated with it, that maintains life by what can only be viewed as a miraculous form. So that's the earth as viewed from a spaceship, of the NASA Apollo mission, as it happens. And what it does, apart from giving us a nice picture, it gives us an illustration of our Father in heaven looking down upon his creation, literally looking down from heaven upon his creation, because he does look down upon it. His eyes are upon his people always. They range to and fro in the earth. His spirit is everywhere to be found. So in the beginning, everything needed for God's work to proceed is illustrated in the scriptures. We're told about the earth, light, water, atmosphere, plants, planets and stars, birds and fish, animals, the creation of man, and the Sabbath day of rest. And it's been estimated by statisticians that the order that it's given in scripture, approved by scientists as being the only way in which you could have the build-up that leads to the life that we know it today. Statisticians have calculated that for an unlearned man to write that down and to get it correct would be 1,200 million to one against that happening. In other words, impossible that someone could write it down in the only order which is credible without being briefed. And Moses was briefed to the fullest extent because his mind was opened and the spirit word was placed in it that he might record the ingredients of that creative process. So then we read in Genesis of the days of creation, that God said there should be a division of light and day, the atmosphere and the waters divided with the second day, the division of the land and the sea, plant life being brought into existence, the sun, moon and stars, light and darkness, fowls and fish were created, animals and man, male and female created to him, and then there was a day of rest. That's how we are told that the creation process came into being, and we believe it entirely because there's no alternative. There's no alternative in science or in any other understanding. So the psalmist says, "For he spake," we read that in Psalm 33 if you remember, "he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." And the evidence of it is the world today, created 6,000 years ago in the form that we know it. So let's link up then some teachings from the early part of scripture, from the creation, with the teachings of the master. So Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. "On the seventh day," the heavens and the earth having been created, "Elohim ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which Elohim," the angels, remember, "which Elohim," the angels, "had made." Now we look at Mark's account, so we're coming out to the teachings of Christ. We look at Mark's account and we see something very interesting in chapter 2. So here's the skeptics of the day not accepting the teachings of Christ, the Son of God. Verse 23 of Mark chapter 2. "It came to pass that Christ went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day," that's the day of rest, the seventh day, "and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees, who were hypocrites, said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Well, who said it wasn't lawful? It's back in Genesis. That it was created for rest, to correspond with God, as it were, resting on the seventh day. So they're using the law from Scripture, but they're trying to trip Christ up with it. And he said unto them, have ye never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of Elohim in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made by God for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. You might remember another teaching where he said to those who sought to trip him up, well, if you had a beast that fell into the ditch on the Sabbath, wouldn't you get it out? Would that be unlawful? Would that be against the spirit of the Sabbath? By no means. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath, taking it from Genesis chapter 2. Now, major archaeological discoveries have produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. Have we ever wondered why they were discovered 70 years ago? Discovered in Qumran in the West Bank and completely supporting the Bible account. So they've been there, as we understand it, for thousands of years when they were discovered. So here's a fragment of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which show Genesis chapter 1. The first 3 days of creation are described on this fragment here, thousands of years old. And that's where they were discovered, in this unique atmospheric state that exists in those dry, arid conditions in the caves at Qumran. And you can see on the screen there how many caves there are, both in the foreground and in the background, and how those shepherd boys found those potsherds in there, and what came from that. And what did come from that? Well, not only the Genesis account, but here is a record of the virtually complete prophecy by Isaiah. All 66 chapters, originally written down by the scribes in the 8th century BC. That's 2,800 years ago. And they were preserved until 1946-47. Why? Well, surely that they might be a testimony to the enduring power of God's word for those living in the last days, for the generation who've come to expect that Christ will be coming soon to establish all things. For the prophecy of Isaiah and many others in the Old Testament point towards Christ and his future role in the kingdom, connecting creation with the kingdom to come. Here's an important teaching, Luke chapter 24, firstly looking at verse 25. Now this is after Christ's resurrection. You remember he was walking on the road to Emmaus with two disciples, and the account says in verse 25, when they said to him, well, don't you know what's just happened, the great event in Jerusalem? And he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did you know that this was going to come about? It's written in the Old Testament. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, where was that? In Genesis. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. How believers through the ages, dear brothers and sisters, would have loved to be part of that party that walked on that road when he brought the scriptures to life and explained everything about himself all through the Old Testament record. Now some would say, well, it only says Moses and the prophets. Yeah, but if you go down a bit further to verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written, one, in the Law of Moses, 2 in the Prophets, and 3 in the Psalms concerning me. And the Law of Moses, together with the Prophets, plus the Psalms, makes up the complete Old Testament scriptures as they are in the Hebrew language. So he's saying the whole of the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 1 through to Malachi chapter 4 testifies of me. In connection with the kingdom to come, the process being started by the creation by the Almighty through his angels. He expounded all things concerning himself. Now, here's some evidence that we'd like to put before any sceptical friends that might wander in. The Ebla tablets, these date from 2300 BC, so that's over 4,000 years ago. And there's not a few of them, there are over 16,000 of these clay tablets. And as you see from the account there, they were discovered in Aleppo in Syria. You wouldn't discover them today, the state of that benighted country, at Tel Mardik in the late 1970s by an Italian archaeologist, Paolo Mathiai, an epigrapher, and Giovanni Pettinato, his assistant. And they discovered that on those tablets were references to Bible cities such as Sodom, Zeboim, Admah, Hazar, Megiddo, all mentioned in Genesis, that previously had been disputed by scholars who said they never existed. There's no record of them anywhere. It's just made up. Also Jerusalem and Gaza. And proper names such as Nahor, of the family of Abraham, of Israel, prince with El, Eber, Michael, who like El, great archangel, and Ishmael, the father of the Arabs, they're all mentioned on these tablets 4,300 years ago, together with biblical words thought to have come into being much later, such as Tiom, the deep, referring to what happened at the beginning of the creation account in Genesis 1-2, Canaan, the land, and so on. So the wide evidence of the biblical account discovered from 4,300 years ago. And there's our professor with his colleague examining the Ebla text in which he was an expert. And he found mention of the great works of creation by one being, and it's called in the language of the day, Lugal, literally the great one. Well, the great creator of heaven and earth as we know him. It shows that both the creation story and the art of writing were well known to man up to 1,000 years before the time of Moses. And it further shows that the liberal idea that the early chapters of Genesis were first put into writing hundreds of years after the time of Solomon, which so-called experts have solemn-faced proclaimed quite recently, is clearly fallacious. Strong evidence, archaeologically. Back to Genesis chapter 2. And here's an important teaching concerning conduct and behavior that comes out of the creative account. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21. So Adam was the sole human at this point. Verse 21 of chapter 2. And Yahweh Elohim caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib, which Yahweh Elohim had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. Woman out of man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, and here's the teaching of the Almighty, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave, meaning will be inseparably joined unto his wife, as long as they both shall live, of course, and they shall be one flesh. That's the teaching from the beginning of the relationship of man and woman in the divine purpose. Now have a look at how Christ expounded this teaching in Mark chapter 10. And we've chosen Mark chapter 10 over the parallel account in Matthew 19 because Mark does not make any reference to divorce, which is a non-entity under the law in any event, as it's understood. So Mark chapter 10 and verse 1. The people resorted to Christ when he came into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and he went to teach them. And the hypocritical Pharisees came along in order to catch him out. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. Because they knew that there were two schools of thought at the time, and he'd have to choose one or the other. But his answer was typically from Scripture. What did Moses command you? They said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And just pause there for a moment. If you can conjure some justification for divorce out of these verses, how are you going to explain away that those who sought it and those who practice divorce today are described as hard of heart? Can anybody enter into the kingdom of God who is hard of heart? Well, we know the teachings of Christ, absolutely. Unless we're as meek and humble as little children, there's no hope. So they were labelled immediately hard of heart for trying to get round a vital teaching. From the beginning, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be permanently or inseparably joined with his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, so they are no more twain, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And the account from Matthew, which is often completely misapplied, also makes the important teaching about leaving parents and being inseparably joined. That's the thing. If one is inseparably joined, there's no possibility of a severance, as is argued by some. Now, let's change tack. The big opponent in the 19th century, when the Bible was studied, in this country particularly, the Protestant Reformation took place in England, as we know. The English Bible, which we're reading from in the Authorised Version, came into being in 1611, and from that time there was a lot of interest in scriptural teaching. Not always with profit, because you had the men of the cloth who were distorting the teachings. So the main opposition came from Charles Darwin, and his book On the Origin of the Species by Means of Natural Selection came out in 1859. I'm going to show you how Darwin had doubts about his theory from the time that he wrote it, probably even before he'd finished it. Now, you never hear that about proponents of the theory today. They never say, oh, well, Darwin only put it forward as a theory, you know. It was really a debating topic. He didn't mean for it to be embraced as it was. It wasn't embraced at the time, but after his death it was taken up by less learned men than him and promoted as a fact. Just quote you one thing from memory, from a letter that Darwin wrote to a friend in 1867. They were great letter writers in those days, weren't they? And he wrote this letter to a friend and he said, you know, when I think about the human eye, I grow cold all over. Because he had been teaching the evolvement of the human race and all the myriad parts that make up the wonderful beings that God created. And he knew that it was impossible that the eye, just one part, but an intricate part of the human frame, could make itself, could form itself, could evolve. He knew that. So hence the disclosure to his friend, the thought of the human eye makes me grow cold, because I can't really explain it. But nevertheless, he wrote the book and it was published. So when people talk about the theory of evolution is a very good question that we can put to them. Which theory are you talking about? Darwin's theory? Or one of the 50 other theories of evolution which don't follow Darwin? Because most lay people don't know that. But if you ask scientists, they'll tell you that there are myriad accounts to support evolution. Many scientists will have nothing to do with Darwin. That doesn't mean to say that they'll embrace creation. They've got their own view of evolution. And we're also told by our brethren, who are scientists, that there are as many, if not more, scientists who believe in the creation account over evolution. But that's never put forward. It's never even thought of by our government, who put into the curriculum for the teaching of our young people that evolution is a fact, a scientific fact. It's an enormous wickedness and deceit. So, back to Darwin. One whole chapter in his book is devoted to difficulties raised against the theory. Now, what scientists today would say, right, I'm going to put this theory before you, but before I do, there's this against it, and that, and this, and that, and I've got great concerns. You see, he doubted it. He'd been brought up as a Bible student, and he couldn't really throw that early teaching off. So one whole chapter is devoted to difficulties against it. It contains over 800 speculations. Now, science is supposed to be absolute if it establishes a scientific fact. It has to be beyond peradventure. So you can't say, well, that is proven, except for this, or because of that, or because of this difficulty here. You can't do that. So it contains over 800 speculations. Phrases used include, if we may assume. Now, any scientist today who read a paper and said, well, look, let's get to this conclusion. If we assume this and this and this, you can't assume anything. You're supposed to be proving it. Perhaps, well, perhaps it did, perhaps it didn't. It may have been. Might not have. It's believed to have been present. Proof, please. As the brethren used to say in the old days, if a brother didn't give a scriptural account of what he was presenting in an address, they'd say, chapter and verse, brother, please. And if the brother couldn't support his statement, they'd say to him, well, come along next week and give us the support for what you just said, or you'll have to withdraw it. That was, I understand, before the Second World War. We're not accosted in that way today. Somewhere, somehow. Well, that's pretty vague. Somewhere, somehow, this happened. It probably occurred. Well, possibly it didn't. And he acknowledges the need for a creator. So that's really connected with what's now called theistic evolution, a creator who allowed evolution to take its course. And he admits problems with his theory of natural selection, on which the whole basis of so-called logic for the book came about. So that's Darwin. Have a look at Psalm 95. This will knock Darwin on the head. Psalm 95. Here's some positive teaching that we can embrace and which Christ endorsed. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing unto Yahweh. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Praise for the great Creator. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For Yahweh is a great ale and a great king above all mighty ones, earth's mighty ones. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Again, we draw attention to the emphatic nature of the teaching. Let's go over to the words of Christ now, with those words fresh in our mind. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. It's the teaching of Christ. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. Where's that come from? The writings of Moses in the Pentateuch. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And the injunction in verse 48 is, be ye therefore perfect, meaning complete, mature in your understanding, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect, meaning in every particular. So here's another statement in Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. Now the next slide you may find challenging. If you can get your head round it, perhaps you'd explain it to me in a moment, because we're going to the statisticians again here. In Genesis 1, verse 16, the statement is, he made the stars also. Now, we can never say that Scripture contains an understatement, but the stars also embraces so much it's impossible to take it all in. And the bold statement is, he made the stars also. The stars. Psalm 147, verse 4. This is not the slide I'm referring to, it's the next one. Psalm 147, verse 4 says, he telleth, or counteth, the number of the stars. He knows the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. And he gave some of them, like Pleiades, and Orion, and Arcturus, into the mind of Job. Job, we believe, was the first recorder of inspired scripture. We believe that Job lived before Moses, between Jacob and Moses. And he had an understanding of the stars of heaven and names of them. And there's a number of others as well. How did he know? Had they got telescopes in those days? How did he have that understanding? Because it was put into his mind. He was told by the Elohim that Yahweh knows the number and names of all the stars. Now, here's the staggering statistic. See that number at the top? It's nothing to do with millions or billions or trillions. You'd have to go down to zillions if there was such a thing. In other words, it's an uncountable number. It's an incredibly high figure that we would have very great difficulty in appreciating. Now, here's what the statisticians have worked out. That's a free counting understanding of how many stars there are today, based on what men can see. And they know there's more beyond, but here's their assessment of the stars that can be seen. And what they say is, if you could, by some means, group stars together in a billion in a counting frame, that's the figure on the left, a billion. If you could get a billion stars together and then count all the rest by billions, it would take 31 million years to count them at a billion per second. That's the overwhelming nature of that statement, he created the stars also. It's overwhelming, the power and extent of the creation of the Almighty, and men dare to question what he has done. Let's look at Psalm 100. Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto Yahweh, all ye lands. Again, this is praise to the Creator. Serve Yahweh with gladness, come before his presence with singing. Know ye that Yahweh, he is Elohim. It is he that hath made us, Elohim, mighty ones, the angels, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. How can we do otherwise when we see the extent that our mortal minds can embrace of his creative power? For Yahweh is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endureth to all generations. What an exhortation to us. And so we come to Revelation chapter 21. We've seen how the creative process is described at the beginning of scriptures. Now when we come to the end of the scriptural account, from Genesis to Revelation, we see that the creator in the beginning is also the creator of a new heaven and earth, that which is to come. Chapter 21, I saw a new heaven. This is John under inspiration from Christ, who in Revelation is giving his last message to the ecclesia. Christ's last message to the ecclesia. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea, no more nations. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. That was the purpose in the beginning, when the creation of this earth and mankind upon it was established, that in the future it would be changed so that glory and righteousness would fill the earth, and the wickedness of men, the distortion of the teachings of God, the degradation and evil which is to be found on every side, is swept away forever. God shall wipe away all